Well, please have your Bibles open at Galatians chapter 3. It is a special moment in a young person's life when they reach the age where they're considered an adult, when they come of age. Now, in our society, it's 18. Some people may think that's a little bit too low. In other societies, it's a different number. But whatever the age is, when they cross that age and they come of age, it means that there's certain things that they no longer have to do and other things which they are allowed to do. They become an independent member of society. And as they go through this transition, it can be a time of great rejoicing. They're no longer going to have to go to school or college, and there's all sorts of things that they can now start doing. It's a clear turning point in life. One of those moments when we go from one season of life to another season of life. And it's this idea of transition, of someone being set free from a set of rules and regulations that sort of restricted their behavior, which forms part of Paul's explanation of the relationship between the law and the promise of God in salvation history. Now, as we look at this section, it is quite a complicated passage, and we're looking at a big chunk of it as well, because it is one long argument or one long discussion. And as we go through this, now it may be difficult for us to understand straight away how this applies to us, but it is an important passage. It's important because this passage explains how the law and the promise and the gospel all fit together. And one of the biggest areas of confusion among Christians is understanding how the whole Bible fits together. God's word all fits together. It tells that one story of creation and then fall and then redemption and restoration. And all the different parts feed into that storyline. And understanding how the different segments slot together is critical for us understanding the shape of God's word. And this affects what we believe. And it's a well-known fact that what we believe determines how we behave. So it is important that we get to grips with this passage and see how it fits together. And then secondly, it is also dealing with the problem that the Galatians Christians had, which may be a problem that we have as well. We've seen that they have been pulled back from the starting line. They've been told to start again. They had the truth, but someone has come along and said, no, you didn't have it all. You only had part of the truth, and you need to add something to it. And that's a danger that we can fall into. Sometimes, you know, it's because someone is leading us astray. But more often, this problem occurs in the life of a Christian. At first, we start off and we understand the gospel. And our assurance lies in Christ's finished, completed work on the cross. But then, the weeks turn into years. And the years turn into decades. And slowly our assurance, it starts to rest more upon the things that we've done for the Lord. Whether that's playing in the music group or helping out doing the teas and coffee or cleaning the church or preaching or doing this or doing that. We start to have our assurance of salvation in our own works. And that's a problem that we can all slip into. So we do need to just remind ourselves of what this argument is all about and not fall into the trap that the Galatians have fallen in of adding something else, of considering ourselves a proper Christian as opposed to the other people who may be pretend Christians. So we need to just be careful about this, and we can learn from this passage. So the more we understand about Scripture, the more guarded we are against this. So let's dive in. And straight away we see that it's got a different tone. Remember how the last week we started, where Paul was telling them they were idiots? He's softened his tone now, which is a relief for everyone. You know, he's saying they're brothers. Brothers and sisters. So he's now going into a gentle teaching mode. And, you know, it's really good that it's sort of come after that section where he's been telling them off. He's reminded them of how they first came to faith through the preaching of the cross. That's the gospel message. The Lord Jesus Christ crucified, dead, buried, and then rose again. And when the Galatians responded to this message in faith, they got that great mark that they were authentic, genuine Christians. The gift of the Holy Spirit. And Paul has reminded them of all of this. And at the end of that section, he starts talking about Abraham and how the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. And it's this theme of Abraham which carries us right the way through from verse 15 all the way through to the end of verse 29. And Paul is explaining to these people how God works salvation out by explaining the relationship between the law that was given through Moses and the promises that were given to Abraham. And he starts off with an illustration in verse 15, which can be explained this way. Imagine someone has drawn up a last will and a testament. And once that person has died, can that will be changed? No. No, it can't be changed. It can't be altered. Even if the people that the will has been made out to, when the will was written, one was rich, one was poor, so the poor one gets more than the rich. But then, you know, there's been a reversal of fortunes, and really the will should have been changed, but it hasn't been. It can't be altered. Once a will comes into effect, once a person has died, that's it. It's fixed in stone. Now, if that's the case with a human testament or a covenant, and the word in Greek can be translated both ways, what's it going to be like when there is a covenant made with the immutable, unchangeable, faithful God? Of course, God is going to keep his promise that was ratified by a covenant. In fact, when you go back to when the covenant was given to Abraham in Genesis 15, we see that it's all going to be kept by God. I'm sure you can remember the story in Genesis 15 where Abraham is told to make all the preparations for a covenant and making a covenant which involves sacrificing some animals and cutting them in half and making a walkway between them, which is pretty gory really, and it's pretty nasty. But what they were doing is they were saying, if I break this covenant, I will be just like these animals, cut in half. You know, it's a really serious stuff that they were doing. And Abraham, he makes all the preparations, he makes the walkway between these animals, and then he's there waiting. And eventually he drops into sleep. He falls asleep. And then he has one of those vivid dreams. And he sees a smoking brazier, which is an indication of God's presence, passing between the pieces. So God is going between the pieces. God is making the covenant. But then Abraham isn't woken up. Abraham doesn't have to walk down that walkway. God is promising that he is going to keep that covenant. So, it's all about the promise that God has made to Abraham, that he's backing up with this covenant, which means that God is definitely going to do it. And God is making these promises to Abraham and to his seed. And this is important. This is where we got to in verse 16. And it's important to notice here that the word seed can be taken in a singular form or a plural form. That is, it can be applied to lots of people or just an individual. Now think about the promises made to Abraham. Yes, he's going to have many descendants, like the sand of the seashore, like the stars in the sky. But he's also promised that he's going to have one special descendant through whom the whole earth will be blessed. And this is Abraham's seed. Who is his seed? Well, it doesn't really get much clearer than this, does it? The end of verse 16. Who is Christ? It doesn't get clearer than that, does it? The Lord Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. He is the promised seed who would bless all the nations. And it's through him and by being united to him that God's people, the children of Abraham, are a vast crowd from every tribe and tongue and nation. It's when people put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that they become, as the passage describes later, Abraham's children. So we see the fulfillment of that promise and the huge numbers of people that are going to be saved, like the stars in the sky. It's because people are going to be united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can see the one seed and we can see the many seeds that are there. And then when we think about the land promises that were made to Abraham as well, we see that they're fulfilled in Christ. And this is especially clear if you think that it's going to be a millennium when Christ physically rules on this earth before the end. Because the millennium talks about Christ being there, enthroned in Jerusalem. And you see that he would be then inheriting that land promised to Abraham. So we can see that the promises made to Abraham are fulfilled and completed in his seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is explaining this to them. But then we've got the question of the law of Moses. And this is what the Jews at the time were getting all confused about, because they were seeing that of the promises made to Abraham and the covenant to Abraham came first. And then the law of Moses was sort of bolted on and added to it. And this is why Paul has to be very careful how he explains this. Now, the law was introduced 430 years later. And it's not as an add-on. Because remember, the covenant, the promise that God has made, is like a last will and testament. It can't be changed. Rather, the law is something else altogether. And we can tell this by the way that they operate. If we think about the promise that is backed up by a covenant. If someone makes a promise to you, how do you receive that promise? By believing that they're going to fulfill that promise. So if someone promises you to give you a car, all you got to do is believe them, isn't it? That's quite different to the law. When a law is put down and it says, you have got to do this to be blessed. If you do this, you will be punished. What have you got to do? Obey. So there's a difference there in the way that the promise and the law work. One is based upon faith and the other one is based upon obedience. And this clearly points out that they are different things. They're not bolted on together, but they are different. And of course, this is all grounded in who God is. We know that God does not change. Now, he's made a promise to Abraham. He's backed it up with a covenant. And then 430 years later, has God suddenly changed his mind and said, oh, well, forget about the promise. You've now got to obey. It doesn't work like that, does it? God does not change. So, this leads us to the question, what is the law? And this is what Paul's starting to address in verses 19 to 22. We see that he says there, it was added because of transgressions. And that's a very strong and rich word. It's a stronger word than sins. A transgression is when someone willfully, deliberately breaks a law that they know is there. It's not an accident. They know that they are breaking the law. Now, exactly what Paul is referring to, we're not too sure. But if you just look at the lives of the people who came after Abraham, it does remind you a bit of like about EastEnders, doesn't it? As there's all sorts of dreadful things happening in there. Now, the people knew God. They knew what God expected. But we don't see that behavior being acted out. Which just reminds us that these people, they were saved by grace as well as people in the New Testament. So, because of transgressions, the law is brought in, and it's going to remain in force until the seed to whom the promise referred has come. So what the law is doing is shining a spotlight on our sinful deeds and our sinful nature. It's about highlighting to people the fact that they really need a savior. That's what the law's doing. The law reminds people that they will never be able to live up to God's standards. Even when they try their very best, they're going to fall into unintentional sin. Sin is a pollution that surrounds us on every side. We know that, but it gets worse because when we're honest with ourselves, we realize that the pollution reaches to the inner depths of our hearts. We're dirty all the way through. So it's not just about how we behave, it's how we think and what our motives are. We're absolutely immersed and saturated with sin. We are sinners by nature. And we prove it every day by the way that we behave. And the law reveals God's perfect standards to us. And it highlights our failure. The law also teaches us that rebelling against God is an expensive business, that it's costly. Do you think the Jews were really happy having to make all those sacrifices? You know, you go out in the street and something happens, you've got to kill one of your animals. And in those days, they didn't have money. You know, the animals were their wealth. Sin is costly. It costs something to clear that debt of sin. And then thirdly, of course, the fact that they had to make these sacrifices points to the greater sacrifice that was to come. It points to the vicarious nature of substitutionary atonement, which is a theological way of saying that Christ died in our place for our wrongdoing. So the law reveals to people that they are in trouble. It reveals to people that sin is costly and expensive. You know, it takes a life to clear the sin that someone has done. And it teaches them about substitution. And in the years between when the law was given via the mediator, who is Moses, up until the death of Christ, it was what God had revealed, and it's what God expected his people to obey. But behind the law, there's always that promise made to Abraham. And when the Son of God died, we saw last week that they were released from the curse of the law. And that means the people of God came of age, and they moved from one dispensation to another. So does the law contradict the promise that God has made? Well, what does Paul say? Middle of verse 21. Absolutely not. Not at all. If righteousness could be earned under the law, then it would have contradicted the promise. But that's not what the law is about. The law is about showing people that the whole world is locked up under the curse of sin. And it was to encourage people to look forward to the one who would fulfill the promise made to Abraham, the anointed one, the Messiah, the seed. So until he arrived, we see in verse 23 that the law is acting like a prison warden, keeping people confined. That's what a prison warden does. He keeps people locked up. They're held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. And then Paul uses another illustration to drive the point home. He talks about the law was our guardian. And that's a word which can be taken in different ways. But in the ancient world, it very clearly referred to these people who were in charge of the children of a wealthy household. They were usually slaves themselves, but they were given authority over the children. And whenever they're pictured in murals and on pots and things like that, they're always holding a cane in their hand. And they were allowed to discipline the child by keeping it in line with the cane. And their job was to make sure that they grew up right, that they took them, they used to take them along to school, and there used to be a special room they sat in to make sure the kids didn't play truant. And then they brought them home and made sure they did all their tasks around house. And then when they became an adult, they were released from their guardians. And I'm sure they were very happy about that. Yeah, so it's that sense of the law has got a very important purpose to play in salvation history. But its time has now passed. The people have grown up. People now are saved by looking in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are justified. They are acquitted of their sins. And they all become sons of God. And this is also quite an important phrase, this phrase, sons of God. Now here it's in verse 26, and the NIV decides to translate it as children. And that's a real, real pity, because they're missing out on something very important. Today, you know, saying sons of God, that's just viewed as a politically incorrect term. But if people really understood what it meant to be a son in the ancient world. Not only would they have put it in, but they'd put it in bold in a slightly larger type. Because in the ancient world, and when people were inheriting the family wealth, it's not like today where everyone gets an equal share. If you were the firstborn son, you would get maybe 90%, maybe 100%. If you were the second son, the sibling, you'd get virtually nothing. And if you were a woman, you never got a dime. That sounded very American. You never got a penny. You didn't get a thing. Women did not inherit in the ancient world at all. It was a society where the men were on top and the women were treated as a completely different class of citizen. What does the gospel do? The gospel takes the woman who is despised by society and puts them in the same place as the firstborn son, an equal heir. How's that for equality? At least 1,900 years ahead of the various movements we have today. And those movements today have not understood the wording of Scripture, so they've tried to change it. What a pity. That really is a pity. But unfortunately, some things are driven more by emotion than they are by understanding. So, everyone is made a son of God. Isn't that incredible? We're all joint heirs. We're all going to receive an equal share of it, joint heirs in the kingdom. This is the equality that the gospel brings when it comes of age. Now, everyone who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has that equal inheritance. It doesn't matter if you were a Jew or a Gentile. Before the Lord Jesus Christ died, there was a huge difference between Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles were considered, unclean. You couldn't go near them without having to make another sacrifice to go into the temple. And now suddenly the Jews and the Gentiles, through faith in Christ, are equal. And then, of course, slave or free, another great division that there was in the ancient world. Those people are equal again. And we've talked about how men and women, male and female, are equal as well. All these people are equal because all of us are united together by the faith that we share in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we put our faith in him, we are united with Christ. We are in Christ. In verses 26 to 29, we see that four times we're described as being in Christ. This unity is seen most clearly when we're baptized. This outward act, which symbolizes the reality of what has happened to us spiritually. As we go down into the water, we are dying to our old life. And then as we raised up again out of the water, it's symbolic of that we're raised with Christ and a new creation. In the early church, baptism was always seen as the capstone of conversion. So they used to baptize people very quickly in those days. Nowadays, we take a little bit longer. But what they used to do in the ancient church was when someone was baptized, they used to give them a nice new white outfit to wear afterwards, which was symbolizing them being clothed in Christ's righteousness. And this is what happens when we're in Christ and put our faith in him. We take the old self off us and we leave that behind and we put on the new clothes of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're united with him. And because he is Abraham's seed, we are people who also are involved in the fulfillment of the promise that God made so many years ago. So when we put all of this together, we see quite clearly what Paul is getting at and why he's so frustrated with these Galatian Christians. They've just been persuaded to add the works of the law to the gospel of Jesus Christ because that's what people believe. People are believing back then that you've got to keep the law and you've got to believe the gospel. So if you add the two of them together, that's what they think makes a proper Christian. But those people who are teaching that, they're not understanding that the law and the promise are completely different things. To get the promise to do the work of the law, it's like expecting your car to fly over to France. It's just not going to happen. We need to recognize that they are two different things that are doing different, important jobs in salvation history. So the fulfillment of the promise, the arrival of the Lord Jesus, sets people free from the law. It brings them into God's household, and they are adopted as sons with a wonderful inheritance to look forward to. And we'll think a bit more about that inheritance next week. For us today, this all helps us to understand how the Bible fits together. And it helps us to understand some of the changes that have happened as we go from that old Mosaic covenant to the new covenant. Now we are saved, not by keeping the works of the law, but rather by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ kept the works of the law. He kept it all. And then, even though he was innocent, he became that curse hanging on the tree. And he's on that tree being cursed by the law because of our sins. Our sins are given to him so that his righteousness is transferred over to us. It's imputed to us. So there is nothing that we need to do in order to be saved. Nothing whatsoever apart from that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is itself a gift of God. So, if anyone says to you, oh, you've got to do this, or you've got to go to that church, or you've got to receive this gift into the Holy Spirit, or you've got to do some other thing in order to be a genuine Christian, they're not being scriptural. And a lot of the time, they're getting confused about how different things in Scripture all fit together. So we can be certain how we are saved. But this does, of course, lead to a question. So has the law had its day? Is it now completely irrelevant? Is there any place for the law whatsoever? Well, we need to remind ourselves, don't we? What is the law? The law is God's expected standards for humanity. Does God change? He doesn't change at all. Now, do we have to keep the law? No, because the Lord Jesus Christ kept us. But we're now part of God's family. We're part of God's household. And as part of God's household, we're expected to live up to God's standards. But we live up to God's standards not because we're trying to keep in our own strength a standard that we can never reach. Rather, we listen to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who once said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll keep the law as much as you can. We're motivated by love and gratitude for what our Savior has done for us. This is why we try to keep the law. Now, we recognize that certain parts of the law have been completely fulfilled in Christ, so there's no longer any need for sacrifices. But there's other elements of the law which are very practical when it comes to how we behave. And these are the things that we do need to be thinking about and understanding and contextualizing for today, so that we can see the principles that are laid down there, applying them to our lives today, and we're saying this is how God wants us to live. And we seek to obey, not because we have to, but because we're people who want to make Jesus smile. We want the Lord to be happy with us. We want the Lord to be pleased with us. That's part of our worship, isn't it? Living to please the Lord in everything that we do, in thought, in word, in deed. Now, we never ever get up to the standard that's expected, but we look to the future. And one day we're told that we're going to be glorified. We're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll be able to keep the law easily. But right now, we have the Holy Spirit in our lives, that authentic mark that we are a genuine Christian. And the Holy Spirit is there, working with us, helping us to be more like Jesus, helping us to be conformed into his image. When we put our trust in Jesus, we are justified by faith. We're acquitted of our sin. We're set free from having to keep these rules and regulations, because those rules and regulations apply to everyone. But when we trust in Christ and we look to him, that's the time when we realize that the age of grace has arrived and we have come of age and we become part of God, fulfilling the promises made to Abraham, those promises that are fulfilled in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.